How many of you am I meeting for the very first time in person? Did I see all your hands? Well, that's great. Hello. I know I'm shorter than you thought I was. Everybody always says that. I thought you were about 6'3". Well, no, my dad was about 5'6¼", and I outgrew him about 3 inches, and that's about it. What you see is what you get. How many of you are here because you saw the ad in the newspapers in this region? Could I see your hands up high? Thanks. That's great. Probably about a dozen or so. And how many are here because you got the letter that I sent out to the mailing list? The broad majority? Well, that's good. I'm glad to see that. My son Mark is behind the camera. He's the one who does the announcements, if you're able to get the television program. We're not here locally except on WGN cable, as I understand, and you'd have to get up awfully early in the morning. I sometimes think just the engineer and his mother are up at that time. Although about 50% of the membership of the Intercontinental Church of God is in the Eastern time zone, so that's 6 a.m. on WGN all the way from clear up in the Maritimes in Canada down to Jamaica and Key West, Florida is pretty good for us, actually. It's not that effective over in Central time where we're barely in the Central time zone here, nor at all in the Mountain time. You'd be surprised, though, Las Vegas, we have a very large mailing list. I guess you can figure that out. 3 a.m. in the morning. And I guess people stagger up to bed and they got the TV on to go to sleep by, and there I am. So that helps a little bit. I am here as a representative of a new and a different government. I'm here as an ambassador. This is my passport. This is my official document. I told you in my letter that I was going to talk about an invasion from outer space. That's a different way of putting it. Most people would never think to put it that way, but when I talk about beings who have solved the problem of aging, beings who have better than X-ray vision, they can actually see down inside our heads and they can read our thoughts, beings that are able to defy all the various gravitational and other limitations that are placed upon human beings in our third dimensional world, and who are able to have anti-gravity, not a suit that they put on, but actually be able to travel that way. Beings that long since have solved the problem of the rate with which photons reach the Earth from this sun of ours, which is a little yellow dwarf star and just one little tiny tendril of what we call the Milky Way, made up of about 200 billion stars, all of which are larger than our tiny sun. And most of us aren't really thinking in these otherworldly, extraterrestrial concepts, except when you maybe go off with the kids to see a movie like E.T., or you see some of these television and movies that tell you about extraterrestrial life, or you're into the things like UFOs and what allegedly happened out there in New Mexico many years ago. But I'm here to tell you that there are extraterrestrial beings, literally billions of them, that they represent all different kinds of levels of ability and responsibility. They even look different. Some of them are quite unique. You wouldn't understand until I would read a little bit out of the Bible to tell you what they look like. They have different functions. They're able to defy time, and they can move freely back and forth through time, as it were, because after all, time is space, and space is time, and time is measured by the distance that the Earth travels in one day, and that the moon travels around the Earth in 1 month, and that the Earth with its moon traveling around it every single month, going around the sun in 1 year, and so Einstein is really right. I know that these beings exist not because I've ever seen one, although I've seen two UFOs, and I could share that with you, but I won't right now. Maybe later on there'll be a time to do that in the body of what I want to say. I didn't get all weird or spooky about it, but I saw them with my own eyes, and I'm not here to tell you exactly what they were. I'm not sure what they were. I do know that one of these days, someone is going to accidentally have a camera in perfect focus when they see one of those things. So far, they never have had. Every camera's been out of focus. You can't really see what it is they're trying to take a picture of, and there are all kinds of ideas. I think that the world is being prepared for quite a surprise, and it helps me understand why it would say in the book of Revelation, verses 12 through 14 in the 17th chapter, that the armies of the beast power are going to assay to fight Jesus Christ at his second coming. I know that millions of Americans, Britons, and others in the English-speaking world, as well as all of the so-called nominal Christian world, believe in the Bible. They believe there is a God. They believe Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. I was quite surprised decades ago when I learned that about 44% of the young men aspiring to become preachers in the pulpits of America and coming through the seminaries, learning their proof texts in the Bible, did not believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. That was a surprise to me. But when I see some of the votes being taken in some of the mainstream fundamental doctrines and some of the churches, one of them was in an article right now in the Fort Wayne newspaper today about one church I won't mention that is considering whether or not two men can be married and whether or not their clergy, as they've done now, as you know, up in Vermont, can perform, quote, same-sex marriages, end quote. As I've said, not with a lot of, without a lot of irony and disgust, one of these days, one of these guys is going to lead a horse down the aisle, and there'll be some guy in a frock that'll perform a ceremony. That's why the Bible talks about we are in an age and a time that is likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that the book that was written slouching toward Gomorrah is right on the mark, as a matter of fact. When I say that I'm here representing a different government, that is a different way of putting what Jesus Christ himself said, that he is going to come back and rule this world with a rod of iron and govern it for 1,000 years. I happen to know that God exists because I've proved that evolution is false. I've also proved that God exists by the many proofs that there are, both in the physical sciences, in history, in literature, from the Bible itself, from answered prayer, but from the seven proofs that there is a God, that life only comes from life, that requires a life giver, that life only comes from pre-existing life of the same kind, that life is intricately designed, that you cannot explain two sexes any more than you can explain or answer the question which came first, the moth or the chrysalis, or the chicken or the egg. You cannot understand reproduction, and that human life and lifespans of human beings and the spade of the archaeologist that gives us a little bit of information about the history of mankind, which leads away definitely from the Middle East and not the Olduvai Gorge, and that you can prove from history and archaeology as well as the physical sciences that God exists. You can disprove evolution, which I've done for decades and used to teach college classes on those subjects, bringing in all of the physical sciences and challenging my young students to prove to themselves that God does exist by disproving this idea of the survival of the fittest and selectivity and that only the strongest survive. I've asked a few questions over the decades, like why is it that after all of these thousands of years, Hebrew babies are not born circumcised? And do you know that when explosions occur in print shops, the entire Encyclopedia Britannica results? Well, I could go off into that subject, and we could be here for the next 14 days talking about evolution, but I won't. I'm merely telling you that there are many proofs that God exists, and that they are absolutes, and they are inexorable, and they're unshakable and unanswerable by the evolutionists, the atheists, the agnostics, the skeptics, and the doubters, and even some who parade around in religious costumes and deceive a lot of people who don't really believe much of what they themselves say. I believe Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming again, and I think that he's coming in my lifetime. And I'm on the wrong side of 70. So that tells you I think that we're getting close. Now, no matter what some people will tell you in a propaganda in the media today about the health of the economy, and that we're living in the greatest boom in America's history and all of that, it is hard to contend with that except that no one knows where to give the credit. And they forget all about, I won't go into politics, but they forget all about the tremendous change in the House of Representatives that took place back when the Contract with America was signed, and also what happened that was put in place in a previous administration that this current administration had been able to ride along on without affecting any major changes of its own. We know another change is going to come this coming November. Anyway, we'll see what happens then. I used to say to many, many audiences back in the 1950s and the 1960s that I wouldn't be a bit surprised if during that era, just before the Great Tribulation, which is depicted in biblical prophecy in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, that America would have a female president. There's no reason to escape or to do away with the idea that we would somehow have the greatest president since Washington or Lincoln or Eisenhower, take your pick, at the very time when America is going to experience its very worst time in all of its history. I would expect that the opposite would be true. Well, I want you to turn to Ezekiel, the first chapter, if you brought your Bible. If you didn't, I'm going to read a little bit to you, because Ezekiel was commissioned to do something very unpleasant. I know, because in many occasions I have been there, sort of been there, done that. Ezekiel was told right up front that his audiences weren't going to like what he had to say. And Ezekiel was not a man who thought one day, I think I'd like to preach. I just think I'd like to be a minister. I've always been very thankful for the fact, this sounds a little ridiculous, but it's true, thankful, in retrospect, after all these decades, thankful for the fact that I resented and rejected my dad's religion when I was young. And let me tell you why. So many people would assume, they see Oral and Richard, or they see these different people, evangelists and their sons, that old Garner Ted looked around one day, and he thought to himself, boy, my dad's got a good thing going here. What I'll do is come out of the Navy and jump on board and get to be a preacher, and I'll just go along here and help him build colleges and a church of 150,000 people and roar around the world in a jet airplane and just have all these goodies. Well, if you think about it, you really think about it, when I came out of the Navy, there were only approximately 100 members of the church of which my father was president in the whole world. There were 36 college students in one little college meeting in one little building, a former old mansion in Pasadena, California. My dad was having very hard times making any kind of ends meet. They actually had to fast and pray as a student body many times, go without food for 2 or 3 days. Some of the members would actually contribute lentils and garbanzo beans and things and bring them up to the student dormitory so they could eat. The sacks of literature were sitting there waiting for postage, and the students were fasting and praying so they could have enough postage to send it out. Oftentimes, the troops were not paid. We missed paydays, sometimes up to 6 weeks and 6 months, and people would call the business manager and say, could I just have half of 1 week's salary because I can't buy groceries? I wasn't about to jump into that and say, this is wonderful. We still have letters in my wife's box somewhere. She's kept some of the letters that I wrote to her when I was dating her back in the first months after I got out of the Navy in 1952. I told her, I think my dad is trying to rope me into his church, and if he does, the first guy that comes up to me and says anything about being in that church or a minister, I will punch him out. I will hit him in the face. I will use the term, and then I was just out of the Navy, I will deck him. That's the way I felt about it. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because I had a far bigger obstacle to overcome in order to accept the truth that I've accepted and learned than anyone else in this room, with the possible exception of my son Mark, and he's already overcome that. He's been a baptized member for some years. And that was my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, because I said to myself, who does he think he is? Who gives him the right to be right? How can he be standing around saying that all these churches are not of God, etc.? They've got false doctrines. That was outrageous to me. I actually won a basketball letter playing for the First Christian Church. I went off with some of my high school buddies to play basketball, and they gave me a little letter for doing it. It was kind of an intramural, inter-church, inter-city league that I played in for a while. And that was wonderful, because I was only able to play intramural basketball because of the Sabbath. You see, I grew up hating the Sabbath. I couldn't do what I wanted to do on Friday night. All the school events were Friday night. I couldn't go out for sports. I couldn't be a cheerleader. I couldn't do all of these things I wanted to do because they met on a Friday night. And my dad was this pastor of a little church in an unincorporated part outside the city limits where they had his and her facilities out back. And oftentimes not even electricity, but coal oil lanterns. And he was a maverick. He was looked down upon by all the other preachers around there. And being a preacher's son is the last thing in the world I wanted to be anyway. I just found out one day I'm a preacher's son. And then people began to tell me all a preacher's son jokes and make fun of that. So I had that to overcome. And I'm thankful for that, as I tell you, because in my own heart and mind, I know what took place in my life. I know the long road I had to travel to prove I was trying to disprove, but to prove that my father was right. I began to pick up literature from other churches to try to prove that he was wrong. And I found out I was doing the opposite, that some of them were not telling the truth the way it really was in the Bible, the Word of God. I'll never forget, we had a stand-in student when my dad was there, and I was forced to take 10 hours. Well, I wanted 10 hours because I didn't want to take a full load, and I wanted to do something with my voice. And so I took voice training, I took chorale, I took physical education, I took Spanish, and then I was forced to take, when I first checked into Ambassador College, because I had a part-time job in the office, I was forced to take one Bible course, and my dad was the one that taught it. And when he was there, I was shooting spit wads across the room and drawing caricatures of him. I was already 22 years of age and just out of the Navy and pretty much a smart character. Had tattoos, still do, on both arms and both legs. And they're kind of ugly and embarrassing. And so I had no idea that I was going to listen to a word he said. But a student stand-in teacher was there one day. And I had just read an article in a major magazine where they were doing a series of articles about the major religions of the world, and they looked at Christianity as it was juxtaposed to perhaps Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism, Shintoism, or some other major religion. They were merely looking at it in generic terms. And this very well-known, and I could mention his name, you would know immediately who it was, top-ranked American evangelist said, first, let's understand what Christianity is not. Christianity is not a way of life. Well, they're open before me in two places in my old King James Bible that my mom had given me, were four places in the book of Acts where it said that they were making fun of that way, or they spake evil of this way. I made a little red check mark, and it's still there in an old Bible I long since wore out and retired that I have in my drawer at home. The first time I ever made a mark in my Bible was a little red check mark. I've shown that to some people just out of historical curiosity and interest. And I began to look at things a little differently, began to study some things then. And I won't go into the entire story except to say that I'm not here because I'm the son of Herbert W. Armstrong. I'm here because God Almighty drafted me. I was not a volunteer. Now, in Ezekiel's case, Ezekiel was going to have one terrible, tough road to hoe. By the way, to prepare you for this, which church was it that Ezekiel ever built? Nobody's going to give me an answer, right? There wasn't any church, right? How many converts did he ever have? Zero. That's a pretty ineffective ministry, isn't it? Work all your life, preach yourself hoarse, go through every kind of agony, lie on one side for about a year and a half, and the other side for a year and a half or so, dig a hole through a wall, I mean, go without food, go through all kinds of terrible things as signs to other people, and not a single convert. Well, because of that, Ezekiel had to be buttressed with something other than just a thought in his mind, I think I've got a calling from God. I think I'll choose the ministry, you know, like some people do today. So in the first chapter of Ezekiel, you see what happened to him here. He says, it was in the fifth day of the month, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Eternal came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabur. I think that was a short for the hard sound of H, Habur, and I think it was named for the Hebrews, the river where the Hebrews had a temporary enslavement camp, a concentration camp. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, like a golden, translucent, fire-like substance. Out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this is their likeness, what they looked like. They had the likeness of a man. So he saw them front on. They looked like a man. Everyone had four faces, face on the right side of the head, face on the back, and face on the left side of the head. Four faces. Everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, went straight down, didn't make a 90-degree turn like ours do. Like the sole, or the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, so it was a hoof like that of an ox. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had hands of a man under their wings. So they had wings like some of the pictures you will see of people trying to depict an angel with wings and then the arms under it. on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. Everyone went straight forward. Apparently, they defied the laws of gravity. They didn't have to turn or bank or anything like that, or go like a whirlybird, or as they say, a helicopter. We call them egg beaters and whirlybirds in the Navy, but or like a fixed-wing aircraft. But they just went defying the laws of gravity any direction that they were told to go. The likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. That's the front face. And the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they also had the face of an eagle, since he says the aspect was that of a man. We know the eagle must have been facing to the rear. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another. So there were four of them, and their wingtips touched. But there were also some huge wheels here, and there were wheels within wheels. I know that to be a gyro. But then, because this is a spiritual thing that he saw, I puzzle over whether or not there would have been some gigantic gyroscopic mechanisms that would aid this great being in travel, and I doubt that, because man can, you know, can invent gyros. I've flown for many thousands of hours, over 7,000, in many different kinds of jet aircraft, and that's why I'm hard of hearing, because I sat around with those panels behind me with the gyros going all of those years, and jet engine noise and all that, and I don't hear so well anymore. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not as they went. As for the likeness of these living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Now, if he'd had modern analogies to use here, he could have talked about anything from electricity to a Bessemer oven to something like nuclear energy or something, but he used the time and the words and language that were available to him then. So he talked about burning coals of fire and the appearance of lamps. It went up and down like it was flickering, almost like you've seen electrical charges in some kind of a electrical unit. Up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, like flashing, powerful lightning bolts. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of a beryl, like translucent precious stones. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, now we get to something else. There were some rings around them. They were so high, they were dreadful. And their rings were full of eyes round about. Did you know that clams have eyes? I once saw a picture in National Geographic. Scallops. You know what scallops, the symbol of shell oil? Dozens of little baby blue eyes. I'm not kidding you. It just flashed into my mind, because he saw something with rings with eyes all in them. We're not told exactly what those are, but it does make you wonder. I know that people have seen some things that they have no explanations for, and I don't have any explanation for all of them. I know that God visited this earth many a time. The one that we know as Jesus Christ is the one who walked and talked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He is the one who wrestled in the dust of the earth with Jacob. He's the one who changed his name to Israel. He's the one who had a meal with Abraham before the two angels went on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I know the Apostle Paul said, "Have I not seen Christ?" I know that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that even after his resurrection, when he was able to actually materialize and dematerialize through stone walls, that he was seen on one occasion of above 500 people. That's a much larger audience than is here, the greater part of whom, he said, remain alive to this day, so they could go and find out from eyewitnesses whether or not they'd seen and really believed what they had seen. They were unwilling witnesses. So I know that these beings, the family we know of as Elohim, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, live in a different dimension than we do, in a fourth dimension, beyond our three-dimensional world, and have powers that you can only begin to imagine. Don't get all spooky or have your hair stand straight up, but I believe that there may be several of them in this room right now. I ask for that and for God's angelic protection as well as for his inspiration. And they don't necessarily need to be in an empty seat. They can be sitting on a chandelier or even in your lap, I suppose, because they exist in a different dimension than we do. Now, when the living creatures went, verse 19, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. I won't read all of this, but the likeness of the firmament, verse 22, above the heads of the creature, was as the color of the terrible crystal. A little later on it said, when they went, verse 24, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters. You ever stood at the foot of Niagara Falls? We used to be able to go down there and put on these rubber suits and stand and listen to the thunder of the water before the many cave-ins have occurred and the erosion there. And it was a great experience clear back in 1946. The only time I ever did that, I was a boy of 16. I'll never forget it. Like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. And who is the spokesman? Who was the Logos? John 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was with Theos, and Logos was Theos. And Logos means spokesman, the one who does the speaking, even as Aaron was the spokesman for Moses. And the family we know of as JHVH is the manifestation of divine Elohim in covenant relationship with Israel, his people. There are many names for God in the Bible. El, Eloah, El Shaddai, Elohim, Yahweh, Jah, Yahvah, Joshua, or if you prefer the soft J, Yahshua, and Jesus is merely the English attempt to pronounce the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, as a matter of fact, where we get the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Many titles, like Yahweh Nisai, God our banner, or Yahweh Rophika, God our healer, and we are told in the Word of God that there is the Father. And Jesus said, you have never heard his voice nor seen his face at any time. And I've preached many sermons about that. No man has ever seen God. It says no man can see God and live. Because God is so holy and so righteous and so perfect, nothing that is imperfect can ever gaze upon him. Only Jesus Christ is qualified to sit at his right hand. That's why we pray to the Father in and through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host, like a great group of people shouting all at once. And there was a voice in the firmament that was over their heads, so there is some kind of a translucent expanse or space over these four cherubim, we find out they are, living creatures, that had wheels around them. And above that, he says, over the firmament, was the likeness of a throne. Verse 26. As the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins upward and the appearance of his loins downward, the appearance of fire. It had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Capital letters L-O-R-D. In the King James Bible, that always means that they translated that from the Hebrew J-H-V-H, which means Jehovah. We don't know how to pronounce it. There are no vowels, only consonants. But it is that member of divine Elohim that you and I know of in the New Testament as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God the Father did not deal with these men of old. It was the one who became Christ who dealt with them. Millions of people do not know that. But the first chapter of the Gospel of John would prove it to them if they would sit down and read it just the way they would read any kind of a textbook or a newspaper article, with no one there to tell them it doesn't mean what it says. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He came unto his own received them not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And we know that refers to Jesus Christ. He was the creator. He was the one who said, let there be light. Let the dry land appear. Let the seas bring forth a living creature. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, male and female, made he them. Let us go down and see what man is doing at the Tower of Babel. This was the Son talking to the Father. And the patriarchs faithfully recorded it. So we know that people, I can't believe you're reading some of the commentaries, people don't know what this is. They've never figured out the puzzle of what it was that Ezekiel saw. And Ezekiel plainly tells you it was the likeness of the glory of the Eternal. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. Chapter 2, men divided it into chapters. The scroll goes right on without a pause. And he, the one sitting on that throne above the translucent sea of glass, supported by four great powerful cherubim, said, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and he set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me, and he said, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say, Thus says the Lord God. Now, I know why, as I think back, Ezekiel was shown that incredible vision. And he never forgot it. He mentions it again a few verses later. Over in chapter 3, verse 23, I arose, went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river of Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And again in the 10th chapter. So time and again, this fabulous, glorious, wondrous, frightening, awesome spectacle appeared before him so that he would be so powerfully aware of the divine commission that he was to carry out, that his whole life's work depended upon doing exactly what this powerful being had told him he was supposed to do. And he totally reaffirmed over and over again, don't worry about their looks. Don't worry about their reaction. Don't worry about what they say. You're not going to have any converts. They won't believe you, but you tell them anyway. Said it over and over again, all the way through the chapter that Vern mentioned, clear back to the 33rd chapter. Son of man, they speak about you in the walls and around the, you know, the city walls and by the doors. Oh, he's a wonderful speaker. Come and let us hear what the Lord said. But when all these happen, then they shall know that a prophet of God has been among them. Notice what he said a little later on. Whether they will hear, verse 5, or whether they will forbear, for they're a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, you're going to have a tough life, and you dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed by their looks. That affects we human beings, doesn't it? People get a sour look out of someone they know and love, and your whole innermost being is all turned upside down. You worry about it. You wonder, now what have I done? What are they thinking? Why are they angry at me? I've told about the little old lady that got up in the middle of the Super Bowl when they got in a huddle because she thought they were talking about her. Some people carry that to an extreme. Have you ever walked past a group and they look at you and all of a sudden they turn away and they start to laugh? And you think they're laughing about either the way you look around, make sure your dress is okay, or your trousers are all right, or whatever, your tie is on straight. And you're worried about what they're thinking about, because a lot of times we're self-conscious and we worry about what other people think. It's pretty tough to go through life, as Jesus Christ said, a prophet hath no honor in his own country, among his own kin, or in his own house. And it's pretty tough to go through life having no one agree with you. But that's what God told Ezekiel was going to happen. That he was only going to meet with adamant people who would ridicule, who would resist, who would not believe, who would not convert, who wouldn't change their ways. Be not dismayed at their looks, they're a rebellious house. And you speak my words unto them, whether they hear, whether they forbear, doesn't matter. They're a most rebellious house. You, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not you rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And then we see the metaphor of eating the roll, as we see also over in the 10th chapter of Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 1, son of man, eat that you find, eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So he did. And he said in verse 7, the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, chapter 3, verse 7, for they will not hearken unto me, for the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Verse 11, go get you to them of the captivity, the children of your people, and speak unto them. He came to captivity in the Spirit. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, in verse 14, in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Eternal was strong upon me, and I went to those of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Kebar. That is not Tel Aviv, Israel today. But tell Abib, the mound of Abib, the first month of the Jewish year, Abib meaning the month of green leaves or green ears, and they were there at a little camp by the river Kibar, and they were all captives. They'd been taken captive in successive waves of the invading Syrian armies. Israel had gone captive 121 years earlier. 121 years after that, Ezekiel and those with him in the land of Judah, the capital Jerusalem, were taken captive by the Babylonians and put in concentration camps up in the area now that we would know of as Kurdistan, up in modern-day Iran, not far from the border of Turkey. And they were there up at the very headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates River. Now, Ezekiel is given messages to Ammon, to Moab, to Egypt, to Israel, to Judah, and he never got there. He never traveled. He never took an ox cart or a camel or a donkey and took off to Egypt and said, guess what? To the Ptolemies or whoever was in charge then. Here's what God says. Nobody wrote it all down. And here in the book of Ezekiel, mentioned many, many times, as a matter of fact, 62 times in the book of Ezekiel, it says this, as it says in the 6th chapter in verse 7, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now deal with that. You come to this same inexorable question every time you look at the Bible this way. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it is not. It stands or falls on any one of its parts. If there is an error or a lie anywhere, then you cannot trust it anywhere. If it is the Word of God, then it means exactly what it says. 62 times in the book of Ezekiel, when he is talking about the house of Israel, and the house of Israel consisted of those 10 tribes of Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Reuben, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and the others, but not of Judah, nor of Simeon or Levi, who had no inheritance in the land and were scattered freely throughout the other tribes. And of course, you know, the Levitical priesthood, the Levites, did not have an inheritance. They did not have borders like the other tribes. But when the northern 10 tribes were removed wholesale in three waves of invasions from 721 to 718 B.C., finally by Shalmaneser, they were gone long before Judah went captive so many hundreds of years later. Oh, not hundreds, but 121. And they long disappeared from history. And it said that none of them returned. Well, I've written a book. I hope that a lot of you have read it. If you haven't, let me just tell you now, if you've never read my book called Europe and America in Prophecy, it is about yay thick. It's got about 50 different bibliographical references in the back of the book. And it's fascinating about the history of Britain and the United States, the early Europeans. Who are the Germans? Who were people like the Goths and the Scythians? And who were the Massagetae? Who were some of these early tribes, the Belgae? Who were the Teutons? Where do they come from? What does that mean? From where did they migrate? And it will tell you exactly where the lost 10 tribes are today. And whether we like to believe it or not, I know that it's true, and that is the key that has resulted in my absolute tenacity in never failing to say what I've said about what was going to happen in Central and Eastern Europe, in the Middle East, between Britain and Europe and the United States and Europe, what's eventually going to happen to our countries. And I'm telling you, I've been saying this when Europe and was still in a terrible distress after World War II, and when Britain was still a proud empire. I remember standing up at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy and telling 8,000 people in 1954 that the sun will soon set on the proud British Empire that says the sun never sets on the British Empire. And one after another, those colonies went. And I got to see less than 2 years ago Prince Charles over there with tears streaming down my face, watching him hand over Hong Kong to the Chinese army. And one by one, they've all gone. And Britain is now the United Kingdom, a little nation called oftentimes the sick man of Europe. I said before live audiences too many times to count, and I've written about it and talked about it, during the very depths of the Cold War, even during the Kennedy-Khrushchev missile standoff over Cuba. No, Russia is not the beast. All the great evangelists, including the one that wrote the late great Planet Earth, whose name you would recognize if I mention it, would tell you that Russia was the beast and that the Soviet Union was going to invade Palestine, and that would be the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, and then they have the fanciful idea of the rapture and all of that. And they've got that all wrong. Almost as if one voice, the great, respected, well-known American evangelist, were telling millions of people that Russia is the beast. Well, if you remember your history, and it's very recent, isn't it? After all, the wall didn't come down in 1989. For over 44 years, Europe was under the repression and the heel of Soviet domination. The Warsaw Pact stood off American NATO forces at the Fulda Gap. I was at some of those forward NATO bases, in Bad Tölz, for example, where we had a tank unit that was standing there waiting for an attack from the Warsaw Pact nations. So East Germany and Poland and Hungary and Bulgaria and Romania and Czechoslovakia were all under Soviet domination. They were communist governments. They had the Warsaw Pact. How could I have known in the middle 50s and the 1960s to say over and over again on radio and television before thousands in live audiences that all those nations are going to eventually become a part of a Holy Roman Empire, an end-time resurrection of a United States of Europe? They will come out from behind Soviet domination and form a 10-nation coalition of the most powerful nations in Central Europe that will become the greatest enemy the United States has ever seen. Britain will not be a part of them. Every time I read the news now about their attempts to have a federated Europe, and I've written about that in the current number, and if your name is on a mailing list, if it isn't, be sure to get it on there, of the latest newsletter that I send out. And it has an article in there about the defeats the United States has suffered at the hands of the WTO, the World Trade Organization, against which I wrote, and also in the World Court by the European Union, and about the cries from Germany for a federated Europe. And now that the French, and by the way, for the first time in about 5.5 decades, German jackboots were stomping in cadence down the Champs-Élysées, as thousands of German troops joined with all the other countries, including Belgium, the Netherlands, Britain, and France, to celebrate the equivalent of our July 4th, their Bastille Day. I couldn't help but wonder what went through the minds of some of those French citizens as they had a picnic. They set up tables that went for hundreds of miles all across France and were celebrating the most glorious holiday, because it is also coincident with the French presidency of Europe, of Europe Unie, as they call it, or United Europe. The French presidency is now in place with United Europe. I've said, and I said over and over again, Britain will not be part of the final 10, nor do I believe that the Scandinavian countries will be, because they're part of Israel. Watch and see. I wasn't surprised when a Berlin Wall came down. I wasn't surprised when, just like that, in a matter of months, every single one of those nations threw off the yoke of communism and voted to become a democratic country. I wasn't surprised when Solidarity and Lech Walesa were actually given succor by the Roman Catholic Church and kept alive by the CIA and money that was funneled by Ronald Reagan's government through the basement printing presses. This was brought out in Time magazine years ago by the Roman Catholic Church in places like Krakow and Warsaw in Poland. And when Karol Wojtyla acceded to the papacy, I knew that the Polish Pope would be that lever that would pry loose the communist grip from Poland and the other countries in Eastern Europe, and said so at the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And every bit of that came to pass. And it's been happening just like I expected it would for all these years. It's been slower. It's taken more time than I thought it would back in the 60s. But it is happening, and it is going along exactly as I thought it would. And it's going to continue to do so. Now, my name is not Ezekiel, but I know that the book of Ezekiel has never been preached. Not a single word of what Ezekiel wrote down to Ammon, which are the Jordanians, capital city Amman, the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, the Arabs just to the east of Israel, ever reached those people. Edom, which is Esau, which is Turkey, never got the message of Ezekiel. Nor did the house of Israel, who had already gone captive and were migrating That's why you find the name of Dan, because the eponymous ancestor of the tribe of Dan left their name wherever they went, at confluences of rivers or bays or estuaries or mountain ranges or towns or villages, when they first took Lachish way back in the early days of the kingdom of Israel as it was expanding during the Davidian and the Solomonic kingdom. You know that one of the northern tribes was called, northern cities was called Lachish. And Dan subjugated it and renamed it Dan, which is why you find the description of Israel in the Bible from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south. Wherever they went, they left that name. So you find the rivers and even a huge peninsula of where they migrated. Half of the tribe of Dan abode in ships, it says in the Bible. And so sure enough, you find Guadalquivir, one of the major rivers in Spain, which is called the Iberian Peninsula. The Spanish airlines to this day is Iberia, Iber, Hebrew, the Hebrew, the Iberian Peninsula, and the Wadi El Heber, meaning the river of the Hebrews, is translated into Spanish Guadalquivir. Well, the very first tribe to arrive in the British Isles and Scotland and Wales and Ireland was called the Tuatha de Danann. And the rivers are, along that area, Dnieper, Dniester, Udon, Danuba, and U-B-E or U-V-E in Latin really means river, the river of Dan, the Danube that flows all the way from Central Europe and empties into the Black Sea, and people naturally migrated along river courses. That's all in my book, Europe and America in Prophecy. They had migrated long before. The message of Ezekiel about a coming impending captivity under the most horrible circumstances we can imagine, never got to those people who had already been in captivity and were going to the places where God Almighty intended they settle and to which He had long since given them and for which He had prepared them. They went there, and God was able to cause many people in the different European nations who were Manassites to be like in a holding pattern for certain generations until it was time to go to those countries to which He had intended they go and where they were intended to settle. There were 13 tribes. It's so fascinating. You'll find in that book, too, I think I mentioned it, you ought to take out your dollar bill and count the number of arrowheads in the claws of the eagle. There are 13. The number of feathers in his tail. There are 13. The number of stars representing the original colonies. There are 13. The number of leaves on the olive branch. There are 13. In the obverse side of the great seal of the United States. And you look at all those identifying signs and you find the Louisiana Purchase was exactly 2,520 years from the time of the loss of the greater part of their land to the time when we actually more than doubled in size by the very fortuitous event of the purchase of all the way from the border of Canada down to Louisiana during the days of the Napoleonic Wars against Great Britain when Napoleon needed the money. And America more than doubled its size on a date that was exactly to the day, 2,520 years, or seven times as God had said would pass over His people until that inheritance was there. And you'll come to understand when you look at the Civil War and you look at what happened during the days of the breakup between the northern ten tribes and the southern tribes of Judah, why that occurred as well. And why the people who were called Bit-Humri became Cumberland, and why there is Northumberland and Southumberland in England. There's so many interesting things in history and archaeology to demonstrate where our people are today. With that key, with that knowledge of where Israel is identified in the Bible, my father before me and I have continued to say, this is the way it's all going to fall out. Now let's turn to Matthew 24, a very familiar passage. Many of you know it by heart, I imagine. This is Christ's Olivet prophecy about the coming Great Tribulation. He gets very specific about one particular event. Some of it seems to be rather broad and general. He talks about kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. And verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he talks about religious persecution. And he says, this gospel, verse 14, of the kingdom. Let me tell you what that means. I think you've heard me say before, if you've listened very long, the word gospel comes from two old Anglo-Saxon words. It means Gospiel in High German, or good news, or glad tidings, or happy announcement, or good message, good news. The good news of the kingdom. He called it the kingdom of God. Now, if you say the kingdom of Norway, the kingdom of Holland, the kingdom of Britain, everybody knows exactly what you're talking about. The minute you say the kingdom of God, tilt, They'd spiritualize it away. Oh, that's just a fluffy idea. He's ruling up in heaven or whatever, sitting on a throne up in heaven. And they tend to spiritualize it away. No, he described it in the parable about the young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return, as a parable showing that Jesus Christ came to this earth to qualify, to overthrow the present prince of darkness, who is called Beelzebub, and is called Abaddon, Apollyon, Satan the devil, and that old serpent, Satan. He's called the god of this world, isn't he? In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this world is blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. He is called the deceiver of all the nations, in Revelation 12 and verse 9. That old dragon that deceiveth the whole world. Now, when you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. My dad used to put it this way. What you don't know, you don't know that you don't know it. You know, if you sit around and think about that, now, I don't know that. Well, then that means you know that you don't know it. But when you believe with all your heart things you've been brought up to believe all of your life, and that's why Islamic people are Islamic. And that's why this little kid that everybody got all worried about and we heard about ad nauseum for months and months, the most publicized little Cuban boy in the history of the world, everybody now concerned because he's in a state-run school wearing his little uniform, learning what a great guy Castro is. Well, that's because children at that age are able to be manipulated. They're able to be molded and formed because they'll believe the moon is green Swiss cheese if you tell them that's what it is. And they'll go up telling other people, oh, that's green Swiss cheese. You just got to tell an innocent little child, they'll believe you. That's why people grew up being Hindus and adherents to Islam in Iraq. They had a crazy article in your paper this morning. Unbelievable. I couldn't believe that. Some guy in Iran had a sex change operation. I didn't know they would do that in an Islamic country. Said that he had a sex change operation, became a woman. I don't know how that's possible, but that's what the paper said. And you know, you got to believe the paper, right? Anyway, there it was. But when he became a woman in Iran, by this incredible process, it said he wanted to get changed back. Now that even boggles my mind further, because he said he hadn't really realized how badly the Iranians treated their women. You know, they got to wear veils, and they just have, you see about that much of an Iranian woman, you know, about this much, and it's just dark all the way, you know, just a big old brown or a dark, it's in the paper, it's in that little weird news section in your Fort Wayne paper. I don't know if any of you saw that today or not. Anybody here see that? A couple of people did read it. The paper will not like that information. Four people read that. The paper won't like to hear that today. But I did. I read that whole newspaper. I told my wife, I said, I got to quit reading. I'm to the classifieds now. I'm reading classified ads about automobiles and everything. I think I've read the paper, so I quit. All right, this gospel, the good news of the kingdom. It is the good news of a coming world ruling government. And there is a countdown from heaven that has already started. And it has to do with things that are happening right now, today. I don't mean in this time. I don't mean in this era or this year or this week. I mean Saturday, the 15th of July, 2000. Right now, today. If Ehud Barak continues to make accessions and concessions and to give up and to accede and do all these things that other people want him to do, and to give away the West Bank, and to give away most of the Golan Heights. And if especially he makes some kind of a compromise involving Jerusalem, then in a few minutes I want to show you it may set the stage for the actual literal fulfillment of one of the major prophecies in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the conditions to be found extant on the earth at that moment. And it may be taking place at Camp David while we sit here today. All right, it says here, this good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. It is a witness against them. It is not a namby-pamby, sticky, sentimentalist, oh, won't you come? My poor son's up there sitting by my right side, and he's all heartbroken because he just won't believe on him. Wish you'd believe on him. Believe on the Lord. That's the way they tell it endlessly. It's like Jesus is sitting there all brokenhearted. They won't believe on him. They want to honky-tonk and drink and play cards and dance and do all that instead. But they won't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they preach endlessly, just believe and you shall be saved. But they don't preach prophecy, and they don't, well, some of them do or try to, but they got it all messed up. They think we're going to be whisked away through the ceiling of aircraft and automobiles in something called a rapture, which is absolutely not going to happen. I want to ask you to take a survey. You may be embarrassed to do it, and probably you could be careful to identify who you are, what you think, what you believe. You could go up and down the streets of any village, hamlet, town, city in the United States of America and ask people a few questions about some of the things that I've talked about Europe, about Germany at the helm of a United States of Europe, about whether or not a United States of Europe will ever become a great, powerful, nuclear-armed enemy with chemical and biological weapons that could challenge the United States as the so-called world's only remaining superpower. Don't you believe it for a minute. We're not any such thing. There are several superpowers, including Russia, and including even some of the countries where thousands of missiles are under their control, like the Ukraine, Belarus, and some of the other countries that have come away from the former 15 Soviet socialistic republics, including Japan, including China, threatening Taiwan. And I've said that that may break out between now and the end of the Clinton administration. The Clinton administration is actually pretending to like the idea that the communist Chinese claim Taiwan is merely one of their breakaway provinces and are not really standing for that democratic nation. Anyway, that's another story. But you go out to the highways and byways and you ask some of your fellow Americans, what do you think is the future for the United States? Do you envision that the United States could ever be conquered by a United States of Europe? Go ahead, ask. And once you do, you will effectively find out whether or not the work of which I've been a part all of my adult life, the work that was the entire dedicated job of my father and my mother all of their lives, the work that we did in Ambassador College in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, that long since has been derailed and back straight into the mainstream, has not been accomplished, is not finished, and that the average person has not heard that message of witness and warning at all, but that that work is still to be done. Now, you don't go abroad to other countries and give them a lecture about a strong hand from somewhere and say that that is preaching the good news that a coming kingdom of God is a witness and a warning to all of the world. You just don't do that. You make it clear, you make it unambiguous, you make it positive and to the point, and you speak so courageously and fearlessly, no matter what it costs you. That's why Ezekiel had that tremendous vision, and he never forgot it. Because all of his life, he spoke to leaders. He spoke to different groups that represented the movers and shakers of the community. He went to the heads of state. God always sent his prophets not to raise up a big church somewhere, but sent them to the kings and the queens. That's why Elijah was sent to Ahab and Jezebel. That's why God's prophets went right, as Jeremiah did, to the king. The king said, what's the word from the Lord? You're going to be taken into captivity. Your daughters are going to become harlots. They're going to destroy this city. And so they threw him into a dungeon. And then he got his conscience, the king had his conscience killing him and got him out of the dungeon and said, what's the word from the Lord? Jeremiah stuck to the plan. He told him exactly the same thing again. But this time he put him into a house where he was under house arrest and got him all cleaned up. And Jeremiah, because he stuck to the truth of the message God had given him, had to be released from captivity and was given diplomatic immunity by the invading armies that came in to conquer that country exactly as he had told the leadership they were going to do. And he and Gedaliah and a handful of them, together with Tehatephi and the king's daughters, as you know, escaped to Egypt and later on took a ship of Dan and ended up in the British Isles, where it was said in some of the old Irish annals that an ancient old white-haired patriarch came there with a young girl named Tehatephi. And he had a scribe named Brack. Read what Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, wrote one of these days in the Bible in the connection with the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, and see how Jeremiah had to be written twice, and that the book we read of as Jeremiah is 2 Jeremiah, because 1 Jeremiah, when it was written, was read on a scroll by the king, who laughingly just took his penknife, and as they would unfold a part of it and fell on the floor, he would cut it off and throw it in the fireplace and laugh and say, read on. And so the entire scroll ended up in the fireplace, and God said, write yet again the same words I told you to write in the first place, and the book of Jeremiah in your Bible and mine is Jeremiah 2. Because God was not going to allow his word to perish. And because many of those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. It's fascinating. Now, here is a specific prophecy. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Parenthetically, Matthew adds, if you read this, understand it. Whoever reads this better get it. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And it then goes on to say that it's so immediate, you don't even have time to come off of the roof where you're hanging up your laundry to go down and get something out of the house. You go on what was called the road of the roofs by the rabbis and down the end and out the street, just whistling as you go, paying no attention, and walk out of the town because you're looking at a sudden takeover, which says to me that there has been like an occupying force in power, in place, all around the place, but suddenly something has changed. Maybe the tank on the corner cranked up its motor. Maybe the ACP over here, the armed vehicle with its troops in it, suddenly mustering around. They're jumping in there and beginning to get their machine guns ready. But when you see this take place, and also in Luke 21, verse 20, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know the destruction thereof is nigh. Now that's talking about the Middle East, isn't it? Well, when he wrote this prophecy, the temple still stood. When Christ spoke it, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, and all had to do was turn their heads and look over his shoulder at the most famous skyline in the world, Jerusalem. And there was the temple, the biggest, most magnificent building they'd ever seen. The holy place meant exactly what he said, the Holy of Holies, in that holy place. Years before, in the previous temple, it had been destroyed. That was the second temple that Jesus walked in, and that was the Herodian period, if you know your history about that. The original Solomonic temple had long since been destroyed. But Antiochus Epiphanes had set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the Holy of Holies, thus completely desecrating and profaning it. And later on, during the armies of Titus surrounding Jerusalem and destroying it, they set up their Roman standards that are just exactly like those you saw carried in torchlight parades in Nuremberg during Hitler's heyday. They were those pagan standards, and they were actually an object of worship. They set them up, and they worshiped them, and they actually sacrificed swine's blood in the temple, which is the ultimate desecration to God's people into the temple, because the pigs are unclean. What was the abomination of desolation then? It was a foreign potentate striding in there, giving orders, and actually setting up an idol that pagans worshipped. When you see, therefore, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee. He goes on to say, pray that your flight's not in the winter. Verse 21, for then, same word, shall be great tribulation, that's great world trouble, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So that is a unique time. There is no such phrase as most unique or very unique. The word unique is just that, unique. It stands alone. It's the hyper superlative. It needs no other type of clarification. So this one is exactly the same time as portrayed in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, which talks about a time of trouble since there has never been a nation to this same time. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Not talking about spiritual salvation, it's talking about physical escape. No flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God is going to cut short the days. Christ is going to launch himself from heaven. He's going to intervene in the course of human affairs. And the nations of this world are going to see it. You read of those heavenly signs in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And the sealing of the 144,000. It goes on to say, if any man shall say at that time, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs, great signs, and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, and it's not, they shall deceive the very elect. Look at 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in that regard. We have known for many years what this is talking about. The Apostle Paul said that that conspiracy was taking place in his lifetime. And that by the time of his death, it would gain full sway. And we know who it was that started and engineered it all. It was Simon Magus. But we know that there was, and by the way, this is just a little aside in history, but if you understand the meaning of some of those old idols that they had set up in what were called the cherubim, the cherubinth, I should say, and in their groves of the upright pales and all of that and their significance during the days of ancient Israel. The Hebrew word Baal, B-A-A-L, merely means Lord. That's all it meant. It's not a pagan word all by itself, but they worship the Lord. Does that strike a note in your mind? They always referred to him as the Lord this and the Lord that, Lord this and Lord that, Baal. He was worshipped by various symbols, and they were upright pales. They were trees, sometimes that are roots still in the ground with all the boughs lopped off, and just like the Indian totem poles of the Klickitats and the Aleuts of northwestern Washington and Alaska and British Columbia, they were upright pales, just like the obelisk that is in the middle of St. Peter's Square, or the symbol of the fatherhood of the United States, George Washington at the end of the mall in Washington, Cleopatra's Needle, the steeples on churches, upright obelisks and pales projecting up into the sky. And they were worshipped as a symbol. Well, they were called Baal-Pethor, or Baal-Pethor, and Pethor or Pater meant father. Father Baal, Father Washington, whatever. And so there was a Simon Peter, and I won't go into this in any detail except to let your mind deal with it. He was called the Magus, and he was called a father, and they put the word holy. I can't even say those two words together. I know that a lot of people will even call a human being wearing a dress speaking from a balcony in so-called St. Peter's Square in Rome the holy, and then they put the word father right after it. I won't even connect the two together because that to me is absolutely a sin before God. And Jesus Christ says, call no man father in a spiritual sense, obviously. On this earth, you have one father who is in heaven above. Now, there's going to come a time when a man, a human man, who is the great false prophet, who will be in collusion with the military dictator of the beast power, is going to be able to perform miracles. I have published all kinds of articles. There's an enormous amount of information on the internet about the ecumenical movement afoot right now by the Roman Catholic Church to cause many other churches, including the Christian Coptic Church, including the Greek Orthodox Church, including the Episcopalian or the Church of England. And many of the topmost leaders of these churches have met together with the Pope in Rome and elsewhere. They've had meetings where the absolute top man of many of these other major world religions have met with the Pope in the last couple of years. There have been major efforts toward ecumenism and trying to get all these churches together. Now the time is going to come when many of them are going to flock back to what they will be told are their origins, and there will come a time when there will be a great false prophet who will say, because the very salvation of mankind, the very survival of the human race depends upon what takes place in Jerusalem, I will go there personally. This has been proposed, folks. I have made fun of one article written by some people that said, in order to solve problems like that of Kosovo, which was religious between Islam and nominal Christians, right? In order to solve problems like that in Dili, in Eastern Timor, which was religious between professing Christians and Islam, right? What we ought to do is parachute some of the world's greatest religious figures right into the middle of that turmoil and have them stop it. And I made fun of that on one television program. It's a bird, it's a plane, no, it's the Pope, you know. And they didn't like that, but nevertheless, I think they may have let me get away with that program. They sometimes don't let me put all my programs on WGN. They don't like some of them. And I'm being censored from time to time, but that's another story. But I'm saying most of what I want to say. I'm not saying all that I like to say, but I'm saying most of what I want to say. He will say the Mother Church needs to return to the place of its birth. And he will be just like a modern savior. And he will have the power to perform a pseudo-Pentecost. It says so. He will have the power to call down fire from heaven in the sight of men. And that astonished audience of thousands of people on Pentecost that saw 12 men with their hair on fire, yet not a bit of it singed or burnt, and listened to them talk about the resurrection of Christ, saw a phenomenon, a great, incredible, heavenly sign of fire from heaven settling like a crown of flames on the head of each one of those apostles of God. This man is going to have the power to do that. Paul said in Thessalonians 2, that they shouldn't be troubled, shaken in mind, or troubled as by spirit or word, verse 2, or even as a fake letter somebody would fake and put their signature to it, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any method, manner, or means. There shall come a falling away first. That man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. And he went on to say, the old King James English is a little bit obscure here. He that restrains will continue to restrain until he arrives in the midst or become evident for what he is what it really means. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it wasn't a precursor. It wasn't a forerunner that he was referring to in his prophecy, but the end time man who will sit in a temple of God. Now, because of this, I have looked for the possibility of the Jews building a third temple. There are moves underfoot continually, not by one, but several organizations to do just that. I've got one of the most magnificent desktop books, one of these great big books like this, in my possession by an organization that actually shows pictures of the Urim and the Thummim and the priestly vestments and all the various brazen pots and vessels together with temple worship, and that they are preparing to build a temple. You saw the news that flashed all the way around the world a couple of years ago about the red heifer and the herd of them. There's one herd in the United States as well as another in Israel that they're preparing for their sacrificial offering. Gershon Salomon, the head of the Temple Mount Faithful, marches around every single, about the time of the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, with his truck, with a huge, big cornerstone that they anoint with oil. They blow the shofar. They go around the old holy city seven times, and they have a demonstration trying to get the Israeli army and the police to get them in on the Temple Mount so they can place that symbolic cornerstone. They've never been allowed to do that so far. But there are excavations going underway right now for the building of yet another mosque, very close to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the Israelis are very upset about it. On the other hand, just when they wanted to do something which really would affect tourism, when the Jews, back here about 2.5 years ago, opened the other end of a tunnel in which people have been going down just as a matter of curiosity beneath the Dome of the Rock in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they wanted it to be able to devolve people on out into the streets of the old city, and so they went ahead and completed the other end of it, opened up all the rubble of accumulated centuries. And the Palestinian Authority there accused them of trying to undermine the foundations of those two mosques, and they had giant riots, and people were killed and injured, and they demonstrated it all over the place when they opened that tunnel. You may remember reading about that. It made international news. I have been watching for a long time, and I'm watching every single day, any moves toward the building of a temple in Jerusalem, any moves toward ecumenism and the returning to the fold under the authority of one man who claims to be infallible and claims to be the vicar of Jesus Christ, of eventually a multinational force, let's turn to Daniel 11th chapter, moving into the Middle East, not necessarily to attack and destroy, but to preserve, defend, and protect Israel. And to attack and destroy, not Israel, but Israel's enemies. Do you think the stage is set for that? Let me tell you something. A lot of you probably don't know. Do you remember the Yom Kippur War? I sat and talked to Anwar Sadat, who actually teared up and wiped his eyes when he talked about his younger brother he'd brought up like a son, and he'd lost him during that time when the Egyptians, using water cannon, had actually broached the Barlev line, which ran for 120 miles and had hard points every few miles, but mostly a big sand berm. And they were patrolling that, remember, because the Israelis had in the 1967 Six-Day War taken all of the Sinai away from Egypt, begun to develop oil. They had Sharm el-Sheikh, which is a bottleneck at the end of the Red Sea, and that is an important naval and air base even to this day. There are still Americans that are stationed down in that region to try to keep some of those people apart. But, and I won't go into this, it's a long story that I had a little bit to do with the original Camp David Accord, because I know that I planted the thought, because only 1 month after I left, after telling Anwar Sadat, you ought to go to see the Israelis, you ought to go to Jerusalem. What are they going to do to you? They're not going to shoot down your airplane. If you go there, they'll receive you with open arms, etc. 1 month later, he went. But when I talked to him about it, he gave me every reason why he shouldn't. I think later on he thought it was his own idea. But he told me with some emotion about his brother being killed, and when they had broached that line, they actually were going through the Israeli army. The Israelis were fighting on two fronts. They were fighting the Syrians, who had made great advances across the Golan Heights, and they were fighting the Egyptians to the south. And they couldn't do it all. And finally, they had a holding action in the Sinai, and they stopped the Syrians, and they had to rush all those tanks down on the big HETs, as they're called, heavy equipment transports, get them down there, and to defeat them. They then went way down south, put that huge roller bridge in place, you might have read about, you might not have, got the entire Israeli armed forces behind the Egyptian Third Army, and they were headed toward Cairo. At that time, the first time in history that spy satellites had actually been used in warfare, all of the big powers, including the Russians and the United States, knew that they needed to try to intervene and stop the war. Nixon did so. And so they stopped the war. They begged those people to stop right then and there. Well, the Israelis didn't want Cairo on their hands. What can they do with 12 million people that need to be clothed and fed? But they didn't even want to necessarily annihilate the Third Army of the Egyptians, but they had them completely trapped on the other side of the Suez Canal. Did you know, this is a fact, check your history, there were more tanks lost in the 1973 surprise Yom Kippur War than all the tanks that the United States of America had in place in NATO, in Europe, to defend the Fulda Gap against the Soviet Union? That was a monster war. American tank experts went over there and have spent time ever since with the Israelis learning about that, and they took the lessons they learned from the Israelis about tank killing methods to the Gulf and the war in the Gulf. A lot of people don't know that modern tank cannons, by and large, are smooth bores, and that they have reprocessed uranium rods, like a long rod with a spear point on it, and then a shell behind that, and that they will actually penetrate armor, just like a hot knife through butter, and then explode once they're inside. If you saw some of the pictures of turrets just going straight up in the air on CNN during the war in the Gulf in 1991 and 2, that was the method that was used. Most people don't know that when they built those U-shaped berms and they would put a tank in place behind it with only the turret and the gun showing, that sabot. And that's what it's called. It's called a sabot because it is a larger round with a smaller one inside of it that goes out of a smooth bore, was actually able to penetrate the berm and penetrate the tank and blow it up. Unbelievable. Well, you study that kind of stuff and you get a little bit informed about modern warfare, and certainly the one in the Gulf was the most modern war that you and I have ever remotely seen or could read about. Verse 40, chapter 11. At the time of the end, the king of the south. Who is that? I don't know yet. But there's going to be some Arab leader. Before it was an Egyptian. Will it be now? Shall push at him. And the king of the north, and I do know that the outcome of those wars between the Seleucidae of Syria and the Ptolemies of Egypt meant that it was the resurrection of the beast power that was going to be in Central Europe, and it is the European power that will come there. The king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, you can read ships, tanks, planes, and guns, and many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, plural, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, that's Turkey, and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And that is Iraq and Jordan. Now, notice, those countries just to the east of the Jordan River are not going to be affected. But Israel will, and Egypt will. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Does that mean, since you look at a map today, that Egypt is still in some sort of a peace agreement with Israel, but the other nations are not, and will refuse to be? And that Egypt is also under attack? We'll see. We'll see how that plays out. It says, he shall have power over the treasures, and the Put and Cush, not Libyans and Ethiopians in a cartography sense today, but in a map sense, but the peoples that are there, and I think that does not mean the Libyans on a Cyrenaican peninsula under Muammar Gaddafi today. It probably means the people of Bangladesh, of India, and the people of Pakistan today. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, that's Russia and China, shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that's in Jerusalem, between the Dead Sea and the eastern end of the Mediterranean, in the glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion, that is the city of David and the Temple Mount. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never once since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be written or found written in the book. It goes on to say something very wonderful for the people of God that are involved in the work of God. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's talking about the second coming of Christ and a resurrection of the dead. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That goes on to talk about the reward of those who are involved directly in turning many to righteousness, that they're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ when he comes. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, I mentioned at the very beginning, by putting it in that language, that there is coming an invasion of this earth from outer space. And here is the prophecy that depicts every bit of that. It takes place in verse 11 through verse 21. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Oh, the liberals hate that. There are millions of people in this country that hate that. I got a letter years ago, I told you about it before, from a little old lady said, well, I can worship the Lord Jesus Christ in a New Testament, but I can't stand that God of the Old Testament. I don't like him at all. That God that would let those bears do that, those kids, just because they made fun of Elisha, why? Well, she'd never read John 1, bless her heart. She didn't know the difference. She's just ignorant, deceived, and didn't know. But there are a lot of people that think the God of the Old Testament was the harsh old father God that had this harsh old law, worst law you ever heard of, honor your father and your mother. And much to that, I'll wear any kind of a t-shirt I want to. But then along came this young son, and he overthrew all that his father set up. And he got rid of what the old God had done and said, I got a better idea. Just love one another. And I've told that story before. I kind of like that little country western song, and I've talked about that on television. It's so funny because it says, it's a song about the guy that has jilted his lover. You know, all of them say, you done left me for another. They're just the same song, but they just say it the same, differently, over and over again. And so she says plaintively to him, he's left her, I'll love you forever if I want to. So there. And she's real feisty about it. You tell me not to love you, I'll love you if I want to. And that's the attitude of a lot of Christians. God tells us how, and we decide whether. We think we're supposed to decide how. And then the minute we decide how, God just loves it. Just whatever we decide to do. We say, get over there in the corner and be quiet. I'll call you when I need you. When I'm in trouble, oh, help me. You know, but be quiet the rest of the time. Keep out of my daily life. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me to don't smoke. You know, don't tell me all of this stuff. Let me just live my own way. Remove the penalty and let me do anything that I possibly can do, and don't let me suffer the penalty. I don't want to die of lung cancer just because I've been told in every pack I picked up that that's what's going to happen to me. I want to sue the tobacco company, put them completely out of business. I want hundreds of millions for them holding me down, sticking cigarettes in my nose, my mouth, and lighting them and taking a bellows and forcing that smoke down my lungs. And they killed me with it. And because I'm dying of lung cancer, I'm going to sue them, put them clear out of business. I don't understand these people that sued the tobacco companies to claim they didn't know it was going to kill them. Dr. E. Kyler Hammond in 1954 was the Surgeon General who first said, cigarettes cause cancer. 1954. And people are still smoking, and young kids are taking it up every year. So that's the way most people look at it. I'll love you forever if I want to. But don't interfere in my daily life. People cannot stand the Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the Bible. And when I put it in those terms, I do so deliberately because people seem to think he's coming in these white soft robes, with halos and a little lamb in one arm and a shepherd's crook in the other, and say, bless your little bitty hearts, I'm here to save you, you know, that kind of thing. When in fact, the devil is preparing the nations right now today through this tremendous hyper interest in extraterrestrial life and UFOs and all of that, and all of these movies about Satanism and demonism, all the special effects that Hollywood is able to, as you see in some of the vignettes that they'll show you on television, I wouldn't go to one of these movies if they forced me at the point of a bayonet. It's absolutely obscene. My wife and I have been to maybe two sit-down movies, and I forget the last one, it's been so many years, in 22 years in Tyler, Texas. Not that I don't see the old classics, and some of them come around on TV. I do at home. But going into a movie theater today, I don't touch them. Can't stand it. Just don't want to go. Satan the devil is preparing people to do exactly what God's Word says they will do, that the beast and his armies will fight Christ at his coming. Now, how can you figure that? Well, they will have lasers. They will have all kinds of rockets, which we've got today. They will have ICBMs and IRBMs. They will have anti-missile missiles. We had a failure the other day, as you know, but we're trying to develop that kind of technology, like the Patriot system that we used against Scuds. Ineffectively, I might add, but nevertheless, some people had some comfort out of that. They're trying to perfect that. That's like taking one rifle and another rifle and hitting the bullet with the first rifle when, you know, it's pretty tough. The technology is pretty difficult. But they're trying to perfect that. And maybe by that time they will have that perfected. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's metaphor, symbolic. And he had a name written that no man knew. I'm sorry, sacred names people. Just forget it. You don't know it. I don't know it. He's got a name written and you don't know it. Ha ha. Now I'm just kidding, but a lot of people think that if you just would pronounce a name in a certain way, that would just unlock all sorts of wonderful magic spiritual things. But I don't see anyone with a gift of healing that does that. Maybe someday we will, I don't know, but I sort of doubt it. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He's not clothed with a general's uniform, nor in a white swaddling gown. But the robe, apparently the same one, and I don't really think they found it, and it's not the Shroud of Turin, that the soldiers gambled over. Maybe somehow it was thrown aside somewhere or just cast away after it was old, and maybe he's coming back in the same one, maybe it's a different one, but it's a vesture dipped in blood, showing what they did to him. His name is called the Word of God, the Logos of Theos, just like in John the first chapter. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. You know, you read in the book of Zechariah that their eyes will actually just dematerialize in their holes and their flesh will just melt off their bones. God will have the power, not unlike a laser or a neutron bomb when he comes. It'll be divine power where these armies will just all of a sudden, with the Kevlar helmets and the battle uniforms and all that, will just collapse to the ground with nothing but white bones and a skull inside of it. Because the flesh will just disappear. They'll be standing there one minute at a great big AAA battery shooting up into the sky against this gigantic army of beings in white that are approaching the earth, and the next minute just a uniform with a pile of bones. Because Christ is going to kill them. That's what you do to people like that. Not what I do, what Christ does. Not what I do. I don't administer God's government, but Jesus Christ will. Murderers will be killed. I'm sorry, folks, but that's just the way it is. And I don't have any power to change it. He's coming to make war. I can't help it if the mainline churches won't accept that. I accept it. Not only do I accept it, I pray for it. I hope for it. I would like to participate in it because I think I'll be on the earth by that time. I think that he will come and catch us together to meet him in the air, and together we will go to Jerusalem, all of us like a vast army, joining with this army of Christ and his angels, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. We'll turn to that in just a moment. And we will take part in the first administering of the death penalty. Notice what it says. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's a real crass bumper sticker, good news and bad news. Jesus Christ is coming, but oh boy, is he angry. And they don't put it in quite that nice language. But it's kind of clever in a way, but maybe a little blasphemous in another way, I don't know, but it is true. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. I won't read all of that, the flesh of kings and captains. Verse 19, I saw the beast, that's the great military dictator of 10 nations, and the kings of the earth, those that are in coalescence with him, and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Revelation 17, verses 14, or 12 through 14, those three verses tell you the whole story about that, and against his army. And the beast was taken, that means he was seized, grabbed, arrested, and the false prophet with him that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and that had worshipped his image. Read my booklet about what is the mark of the beast. It's been around since the Middle Ages, when those who have died are to be saying metaphorically, how long, O Lord, doth thou not judge and avenge our blood upon the earth? He tells them that they must wait a little season until their fellow servants should be killed as they were, and for the same reason, because they received not the mark of the beast or the image of the beast or the number of his name back then. And it is not your Sears and Roebuck credit card. Some people make a lot of hay about that. Or it is not your Social Security number either. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. I wonder if they're going to scream. You know, you think about Adolf Hitler, you think about Joseph Stalin, you think about Pol Pot. He murdered more than 1 million. You think about some of these people like Adolf Eichmann. You know, he really did live, didn't he? And he really was down in Buenos Aires, and he really was captured. A good friend of mine who is now deceased, who was the proprietor of the Israeli Holocaust Memorial called the Yad Vashem, Gideon Hausner. I've been in his home, had dinner with him, interviewed him at the Yad Vashem. He was the chief prosecuting attorney that put Eichmann to the gallows. Eichmann went back to Jerusalem because the Israeli Secret Service captured him, spirited him out of the country, got him back to Israel. They put him on trial. He was responsible directly and indirectly for the death of millions of Jews. You would have the same thing happen to you if you went through the Yad Vashem that happened to Alta, old Konrad Adenauer, who near the end of his term made a visit to Israel, and he didn't make it through all the way either. Neither did I. You just break down and bawl like a baby when you see mounds of baby shoes and mounds of golden teeth and mounds of human hair and lamps made out of human skin. Oh, yes, there were 6 million. I don't care what the revisionists and what some of these anti-Jewish, Jew-baiting, anti-Semites are writing in some of the fringe organizations in this country of ours, but the Holocaust really did happen. I don't know what some of these people that got on George Bush's case because of this rotten murderer who was put to death here a couple of weeks ago in Texas think about all this, and I really don't care. But when those people parade outside a prison when somebody's about to be put to death for murder and even mass murder, God has no sympathy. God's patience is just completely worn out, and Jesus Christ is going to take care of it. It says that they are both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him. That's metaphor. It is divine fiat, a command out of his mouth. He is the spokesman who will give that command that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, meaning a word. He's going to just pronounce a word and they're going to die. The flesh is going to just dematerialize off their bones. He's going to kill them swiftly. And the fowls were filled with their flesh, and that is the flesh of those that are dying in that fashion rather than the one that I talked about. Now go to Zechariah 14, if you would, right quickly, in conclusion. This ties into what I was talking about earlier, and it may be happening even as we sit here today. We'll wait to see what the television report is on the news tonight and tomorrow. Maybe they will make no headway at all, and maybe something will be given away that finally the Palestinian Authority will go ahead and declare their state. Actually, Yasser Arafat has said that he was going to declare a Palestinian state by August or September. They have actually picked September 13th or so as their date, and they may do it a little bit ahead of that. And that is very dangerous for the nation of Israel. Chapter 14, Behold, the day of the Eternal comes, the day of the Lord, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the battle we read about in Daniel 11, 40-45. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, Christ said. Same battle, same circumstances. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Prior to the 1967 Six-Day War, Jerusalem was divided half and half. The old city was in the hand of the Jordanians. The so-called new city, the Jewish side, was in the hand of the Israeli government. After the Six-Day War, they captured all the old city and all the way, as you know, to the Red Sea and the River Jordan, the West Bank, as it's called. All the way to Hebron, all the way clear to the West Bank. Many little towns and villages. And they've been in possession of all of that ever since, except those portions that they've now incrementally been giving back to the Palestinians, including the Gaza Strip. They captured all the Sinai. They captured all the Gaza Strip. The Egyptians made the Sinai not only self-supporting in oil, but actually became an oil-exporting nation after the Israelis had the good grace to give them back the Sinai. A part of the deal was made by Anwar Sadat in signing a peace treaty, the only Arab nation that has done so, with Israel. The Israelis have bent over backwards. They've given, given, given. And they may give away yet more. Now, therefore, this says to you and to me that at this moment, when the beast power comes into Palestine and they attack it and they destroy these countries around and they occupy it, only half of the city is to be destroyed and the other half is to be let alone. Now, since the Arab states of Edom, Moab, and Ammon are to be let alone, it would appear that the old city will be let alone, but that the New Jerusalem, or the Jewish part, is yet to be destroyed. And that ties directly in with what it says in both Matthew 24 and Luke 21. There is coming yet again a new destruction of Jerusalem, not as in the days of the armies of Titus, but a modern warfare that is to take place there, and this time the Jews are going to lose. They've won every war since 1948. They won in 56. They won in 73. But they're not going to win this one. I'm not going to say the next one, because there could be another one short of that. You don't know. That's not necessarily in the prophecies. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. We read about that in Revelation 19. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and it's going to cleave in two a very great valley. A gargantuan big artesian well springs out of sky blue waters. The throne of God will be implanted, and maybe that very same translucent sea of glass that Ezekiel saw right over that great rift valley. The waters issuing right out from under the throne, as it says in the last chapters of Ezekiel, healing not only the trees, the fish, and the rivers, but a symbol as well of the Holy Spirit of God. And Christ will establish his throne, his headquarters, in Jerusalem on the day of his second coming. Questions to conclude. How close are we now to something in Israel which would bring about some turn to religion, some move by the Israeli government to give in to the many little splinter parties, especially some of the ultra-Orthodox who are screaming and ranting and raving for the building of a temple, who don't just want the Wailing Wall, the remnants of what Titus's army left, and they don't want that abominable mosque called the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, which they say is like an abomination of desolation. They want those removed. The first bulldozer that were ever to approach one of those mosques, you can bet war breaks out between every one of the Arab states and Israel. All bets are off, and you know it, and I know it. That's all it would take. And yet there are groups in Israel that would like to do exactly that. They'd like to dynamite it, they'd like to bulldoze it, and just take the consequences. I watch for those things. I watch for the potential of a temple being built in Jerusalem. I watch for ecumenism. I watch for a movement of a coalition in Europe that will actually eventually fall out of a great global economic collapse. It will not come about as a gradual development today as things are progressing with a rotating presidency in the EU, with up to 30 nations trying to get in, 15 already in, and other people trying to get their economic house in order, like some of the little peripheral countries around the periphery of NATO advancing all the way, for pity's sake, to Russia. Must have them very nervous, and you can understand why they would be upset. But there's an awful lot to watch, isn't there? an awful lot to keep informed about. But the main two things Christ pointed to are the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies. And those are the things that I continually warn people about. Now, how long are some people going to wait? Knowing that is maybe dangerous knowledge, because some people are going to say to themselves in their innermost little mind, well, I'll wait when I see that. I'll get busy. I'll get on my knees and I'll call out to God and I'll be fine. I don't think so. I think knowing and I think hearing places a responsibility upon you. I think when Ezekiel finished his message and God told him, Ezekiel, don't worry about what they think about you, about what they say about you, about the looks they hand you. Don't worry about it. You just tell them what's going to happen. I'll take care of the rest. You've acquitted yourself. You've done what I told you to do. If the wicked repent and turn from his evil way, he will save his life. And you've acquitted yourself well. But if you don't go warn the wicked, and the wicked does not repent, and he's taken in his own sin, even though he deserves it, I'll require his blood at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he turns from his evil way, then God said, why will you die, O Israel? Hear ye, the word of the Eternal. Seek God while he may be found. There is a window of opportunity. It will not always be open. God will send his servant. His servant will tell you, the rest is up to you. Now, to conclude, I am not here just to entertain you today. I'm not here to satisfy the curiosity of people who have never seen me in person, want to find out how short I am. But I was invited here by Mr. Vern Sturey and his wife, Mary, and the other wonderful brethren of the local chapter of the Intercontinental Church of God of Fort Wayne, Indiana. As Vern mentioned, we have about 100 congregations, but many of them are little cadres, little in-the-home cadres of wonderful Bible-believing people who meet together. And when I preach in Tyler, and I don't always preach a prophetic sermon or a witness warning sermon like this or go over current events and talk about what might happen. I preach on everything from, you know, family relations to doctrinal subjects and all kinds of subjects out of the Word of God each Sabbath when I'm there. But 1 week later, hundreds of people, not just those groups, but many people in their individual homes, receive an audio tape of my sermon. Those groups receive a videotape of my sermon. And they meet together under the direction of some of our area coordinators, one of whom is here, who is from up in Michigan and takes care of the entire north central United States. And they meet together, 6, 8, 10, 12 of them, whatever, and they have refreshments. We even have hostesses. They don't have to be a man. We have ladies. I know one elderly lady out in the Central Valley in California is a hostess of one of those groups. And we mail her that videotape, and they meet together on God's Sabbath day, and they watch that sermon. They discuss it. They open their Bibles. They talk. They chat. They have mutual support. They buttress one another. They help one another. They share their problems and concern. They pray for one another. They pray for the work. And in that way, instead of waiting to have a powerful minister out of an academy or a college, we're raising up little groups all over the country. I will.